This is the fourth talk in a series on the important subject of Christian freedom. So far, I've emphasized that Christian freedom is a positive concept and not a merely negative concept, that it's freedom from various tyrannies in order to be free for God, to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God, to know Him as our Father, and to find personal fulfillment in Him. We are therefore looking at these various tyrannies which inhibit the enjoyment of this freedom. So far we've thought of the condemnation of God, the opinions of men, and the slavery of self. Today, the fourth tyranny on which I want to speak is the fear of evil. It should, I think, be obvious to all of us that we cannot enjoy freedom in the family of God as His loved and loving children if we're paralyzed by fear. The two are incompatible, mutually exclusive. If I'm afraid, I'm not living as God's child. If I am living as God's child, I cannot be afraid. So Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear. You received the spirit of sonship, whereby you cry, Abba, Father." Here then is the spirit that God has given us, not a spirit of slavery and fear, but of sonship, which is freedom. How then can we be free of fear in order to enjoy freedom as the children of God? Perhaps I should begin by insisting that nowhere in Scripture is the child of God promised immunity to evil. It's a great mistake to suppose that being a Christian supplies one with a kind of insurance policy against all evil. For one thing, we're not free from temptation to moral evil, and for another, we're not free from the actual experience of physical evil, that is, calamity. The same Jesus who said, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father," thereby conceded in that very statement that sparrows do fall to the ground. He was not denying that sparrows fall to the ground and are killed. What he was asserting is that they don't fall without the knowledge and permission of his heavenly Father. Again, the same Jesus who commanded us in the Sermon on the Mount not to be anxious about tomorrow gave as his reason that today's evil is enough for today. So he was not telling us to be free of anxiety about tomorrow because evil will not come. That was not his reason at all. He did not deny that evil, physical evil, calamity and disaster befall the children of God. What we are given then as Christians is rather an assurance that the powers of evil have been dethroned and disarmed, that the harm they can do us is superficial and temporary, because the worst they can do is to destroy the body, not the soul, and that God will cause goodness to triumph in the end. So the freedom of the child of God is not freedom from temporal disaster. It is freedom from the fear of disaster, and freedom from the bitterness, meaninglessness, and despair which disaster sometimes brings. Having clarified the kind of freedom we're talking about today, I ask the question, how is this possible? How is it possible for us to be so freed from the power of evil as to be unafraid? And I want to divide my subject into two sections, and the first is to assert this, that we can be free from fear because of the love of God. Because of the love of God. Let me read to you some tremendous verses at the end of Romans 8, beginning at verse 35. The Apostle Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll notice in that passage that Paul states that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. He puts it first in the form of an unanswerable question, and second in the form of a personal testimony. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He flings out his question defiantly into space. His voice goes echoing through the universe, but there is no reply. So he enlarges on his question. He anticipates the possible answers he might get. He supplies a catalogue of seven disasters which might be thought to separate from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, various forms of the opposition of men, shall famine or nakedness, that is extreme adversity or poverty in which people have neither food nor clothing, shall peril or sword, which are the ultimate horrors of physical danger and death? And he adds, quoting Psalm 44:22, we are killed all the day long. And he adds it because he, speaking as an apostle and identifying himself with his fellow apostles, he says, we know what we're talking about. These things are not possibilities, they're realities in our own experience. But shall they separate us from the love of Christ? He challenges anybody to answer, any man on earth or demon in hell. But there is no reply. So he supplies the answer himself. Verse 37, he says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. On the contrary, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. So, you see, these evils do befall the children of God. We cannot claim to be separated from them. What we can claim is not to be separated from Christ's love by them. Not separation from Christ by adversity, but victory through Christ in adversity. That is the Christian claim. Still, Paul has not finished. He goes on to express his own unshakable conviction that nothing can separate us from Christ's love, not now in the form of an unanswerable question, but in the form of his own personal affirmation. Verse 38, I am sure, I am persuaded, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Neither the crisis of death, nor the trials of life, neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that is, no supernatural agencies, whether angelic or demonic, neither time, whether things present or things to come, nor space, whether height or depth, nor anything else in the whole creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a magnificent affirmation. I think it is perhaps the noblest sentence in English literature and the grandest affirmation in the pages of Scripture. It's not an emotional fantasy. It's grounded not upon an overweening confidence in ourselves, or because we screw up our faith and our courage to feel that we shall never fall or falter. No, no. It's grounded upon the love of God, the steadfast love of the Lord which never ceases, which is new every morning, which endures to the end, and from which nothing could ever separate us. But how do we know God's love like that? Answer, because of Christ's cross. The creation tells me something of God's glory and power and wisdom and faithfulness, but only the cross of Christ tells me his love for sinners. That's why in verse 37 Paul says that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's through Christ, and loved us is an aorist tense. It refers to a historical event, no doubt the death of Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us when he died. And I must say that everyone who has been to the cross in his imagination, who has lingered at the cross and meditated upon the cross, who has seen his worthlessness and Christ's self-sacrifice, everyone who has done that believes in the love of God. And everyone who believes in the love of God is free. Free to live in God's love as God's child. Because he's free from all fear of evil. No, he's not living in cloud cuckoo land, imagining that no evil will ever befall him. He's living in reality land, the ultimate reality of the love of God. Knowing that even the evil which does befall him cannot separate him from God's love. That then is the first thing, that we are free from fear because of the love of God. And the second is this, we are free from fear because of the lordship of Christ. And here I turn you to another passage of Scripture, which is the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, and the tremendous verses that come towards the end of the chapter, namely verses 20 to 22. Let me read Ephesians 1 from verse 20 in the Revised Standard Version, where Paul writes of the working of God's great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come, and he has put all things under Christ's feet. You'll notice that Paul refers to all rule, authority, power and dominion. Customarily, I think these are referred by the Apostle Paul in two words, principalities and powers. Indeed, these two words do occur, but in the singular, in the four words that I've quoted, rule, authority, power and dominion. And these principalities and powers are not human, because they're contrasted in this epistle, chapter 6 and verse 12, with flesh and blood, namely human beings. So the reference is not to human rule, authority, power, and dominion, but to demonic rule, to personal, intelligent, cosmic powers, spiritual forces which set themselves against God and against the people of God. Well, you might think that such principalities and powers would be quite enough to instill fear in any Christian man or woman. Paul describes these principalities and powers in very vivid language. He says, this is in chapter 6, he says they're very cunning. He speaks of the wiles of the devil. He says they're extremely powerful. He refers to them as worldwide rulers of this present darkness, and they're quite unscrupulous. They are spiritual hosts of wickedness. Well, if when King Ahaz, centuries ago, heard that Syria and Israel had joined forces to invade Judea and to besiege Jerusalem, if his heart and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind, how much more should we, when principalities and powers of evil are arrayed against us? Well, indeed, in a certain sense, we should have a healthy fear of them. I'm far from wanting us to ignore our spiritual enemies. I wish we had them more often and more clearly in our mind. We should never forget their existence, nor their ceaseless activity. nor should we ever underestimate their skill or ferocity or wickedness. Nor should we neglect each day to put on the armor of God if we hope to stand against them. And yet, there is no need to be afraid of them. Why not? Because of the power of God. Paul prays that the eyes of our heart may be opened to see the immeasurable greatness of God's power. God's power raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power, and put all things under Christ's feet. More than that, I wonder if you know that Paul goes on in chapter 2 of this same letter to the Ephesians to say that the power that raised Christ from the dead found us spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, and that the power that exalted Christ to heaven has raised us up with Christ. This is Ephesians 2 verse 6, and seated us in heavenly places with Christ. In other words, God has displayed in us, if we're Christians, the very same power which he displayed in Christ in his resurrection and exaltation. If only our minds could lay hold of this, I think it's one of the most fantastic of all Christian truths, that by the power of God, we have actually shared in the resurrection of Christ, in the ascension of Christ, and in the enthronement of Christ. Of course, I'm speaking spiritually and symbolically. We are actually seated, if we're Christians, in heavenly places with Christ. And if we're seated, what do you imagine we're seated on? I'll tell you, thrones. Thrones that are symbols of sovereignty. Christian people are reigning with Jesus Christ, with all things under our feet, because all things are under his feet. And let me summarize what we've learned in this tremendous doctrine, and then make a practical application. I've suggested to you so far that our freedom from the fear of evil comes from a knowledge of the love of God and of the power of God. I've suggested further that the love of God was exhibited in the cross of Christ, while the power of God was exhibited in the resurrection of Christ. And so we are back, as we constantly find ourselves in all Christian thinking and living, to the two central events in the saving career of Jesus, his death and resurrection. No one who has ever seen the cross of Christ can doubt the love of God, and no one who's ever seen the resurrection of Christ can doubt the power of God. Everyone who believes God's love and power because of the death and resurrection of Jesus is free from the fear of the power of evil and is free to live as God's trusting child. That's the doctrine. Now the practical application. I think and hope you will agree with me that fear is an exceedingly common phenomenon. It's much commoner than most of us are prepared to admit in our own lives. Let me give you some examples. A, there are the common fears that have always plagued mankind. Fear of disease, of pain, of old age, incapacity, and death or dying. There is the fear of losing our job, our money, our capital, or our friends. There's our fear of the future, for our country and for the world. There's the fear of what the children of this generation may have to experience in the next. And there is the fear of global suicide through famine, pollution, or atomic war. These are common fears which are plaguing all mankind. But then, B, there are superstitious fears. It's extraordinary to me how much we are plagued by this, even educated people. They touch wood, cross their fingers, nail a horseshoe on their front door. They carry charms like West African jujus to ward off evil and to bring them luck. They consult fortune tellers. They look into a crystal ball. They won't walk under a ladder or sit down 13 at a table. I remember reading not long ago, I think it was in a sermon by Martin Luther King, when he was going up in an elevator, in a lift in New York, that he noticed that the floors of the hotel suddenly jumped from 12 to 14, and he asked why that was. And he was told by the elevator attendant that there were many people who wouldn't sleep on floor 13. But Martin Luther King went on to observe that even if it wasn't called floor 13, but called floor 14, it still was floor 13, whatever you call it. But there are people who are too superstitious to sleep on a floor that is called 13. Then there are other people, of course, who trust in horoscopes. I remember reading in the National Opinion Poll, which was published from January 1971, that although 9 out of 10 people in Britain still believe in God, it's true, half of them imagine he's only an impersonal force, but we'll let that pass at the moment. Although 9 out of 10 believe in God, twice as many adults in Britain read their horoscopes each week as read their Bibles. Superstitious fears. Then there are, see, occult fears. There is the enormous circulation of the glossy magazine Man, Myth, and Magic. Men are now frightened and now fascinated by the occult, and it's not easy to develop a mature Christian attitude to these things. On the one hand, Christians can afford to laugh at the frauds which masquerade as magic, but on the other, Christians need to warn people in the most solemn terms of the folly and danger of dabbling in black magic and of attempting to enter into any kind of pact with the devil. And yet nothing occult, whether it's fraudulent or superstitious on the one hand, or true and dangerous on the other, nothing that can be labeled occult should cause the Christian fear. For the simple reason that Jesus Christ has dethroned principalities and powers, and all things are under his feet. And then, fourthly, before I conclude, there are what I must call irrational fears. There are many people, perhaps most of us if we're honest, who suffer sometimes from irrational fears. Fear is like a mushroom. It grows rapidly in the dark. And the essential thing to do with any fear, and especially irrational fears, is to bring it out into the light and look at it in the light. In the light of God's love revealed in the cross, in the light of God's power revealed in the resurrection, all our fears begin to shrink and shrivel like some plastic container that is thrown on the fire. So I conclude, fear is a common foe, and fear inhibits freedom. No one is free who is afraid. Fear fades before the light of the cross and the resurrection, and then we can enjoy peace and freedom as the children of God. I end with two quotations. The first is again from Archbishop Ramsey in his book Freedom, Faith, and the Future. He says, Jesus is free from the pressure of life circumstances. Let me explain. He feels the tragedies of the world around him with intense sensitivity. He shares, he bears the sorrows of his fellows. He has plunged deep into the waters of human calamity. Yet there is in him an inward peace, a serenity, which seems to belong to another world. This is a very significant part of the freedom of Jesus. And then a quotation about Henry Martin, the great missionary in India and Persia at the beginning of the last century. Somebody wrote of him just simply this, that he walked in this turbulent world with peace in his mind and charity in his heart.